Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Our text for today is the Gospel of John chapter 2 verses 13 through 25, our Gospel lesson. I will not reread it. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Matthew, Mark, and Luke put the events of our text, well, near the end of their Gospels, as it's during Holy Week, right as Jesus is heading off to be crucified and to die for our sins. And it's easy to see why this sort of action, this beating up the cords together into whips and running people out of the temple who were, well, selling sacrifices and exchanging money, well, would be that straw that broke the religious leaders' back, because Jesus was, well, bad for business. John, though, places it at the very beginning of his gospel. We're now in chapter 2 of John's gospel, and there's a reason John does it. It's got to be a theological reason that John is trying to express here. As we've just seen in John's gospel, if you're reading along, not only has he joined Jesus to the very beginning, creation of the world, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then we have Jesus baptized and him going into the wilderness, and then he calls his disciples. We just get a couple examples of the disciples. And then he has Jesus' first miracle as he begins his ministry at the wedding at Cana. Now, and then immediately you go 3 years ahead to the cleansing of the temple. It's as if John is trying to direct his readers, and that would include us, to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah whom the psalmist had written about, "Zeal for your house will consume me," at the very beginning of his gospel, so that you understand that what's being done is being done by the Messiah, not somebody revealed later to be the Messiah, as the other gospel writers tend to do. You see, the temple, well, much like the church today, had turned its festivals and activities into profit, big business. I've heard the church growth preachers say that you can't get Easter wrong because that really affects your bottom line. You got to get Christmas and Easter right, otherwise the people don't give the way they should to the church. And that seems to be the way it was with the Passover celebration. You could think of the Passover from a perspective of the temple leadership at some point. In somebody's heart who got involved in this, they viewed it much like we do our Black Friday sales the day after Thanksgiving. As the people who were coming from all over to celebrate the Passover meal and make sacrifices, well, would not bring their sacrifices with them because the travel would be difficult with them. And the law allowed for this. They could buy their sacrificial animals in Jerusalem and instead of lugging them around with them. And that's what the animal sellers were doing. They were providing a service. The problem was, as the service they were providing was in the temple courtyard. That becomes a bit of a problem, you see, because what you've got is an attempt to keep the first, second, and third commandments while breaking the second table of the law, love thy neighbor as thyself, because the temple court area was where the Gentiles could come to pray. And now they're being told, well, you're not welcome at church right now. It'd be like us doing that. Anybody with children, you can't come to church. That would be ridiculous, right? And so the Gentiles have been kind of kicked out of their church because that was the area they were allowed to enter into. And then you had the money changers that come into the building, into the church. And they, in an attempt to keep the first commandment, you shall have no other God, which included, as we heard today, the graven image issue, the Roman currency had images of Caesar on it. And therefore, well, we can't have this money be used to buy sacrifices, even though it was used to buy everything else by the Jews who were traveling. So we had to exchange it for other money in the temple, and the temple then would print its own money. That's a pretty nice deal. So we could set up a table in the back of the sanctuary here in the narthex, and I and Pastor Rafa, we could design some nice dollars, right? We could print them off, and as you come into church, we could give you, oh, I don't know, for every dollar you give us, we'll give you 75 cents back. Right? And then you could give an offering to church. That wouldn't work, would it? You would laugh at us like we were fools. Well, that's not the way it worked here. In fact, Some accounts that I had read actually had led it up to almost a 50% exchange rate. So you only got half value for what you were turning in. So the church was robbing from you so you could buy a sacrifice that had to be approved by the priest. You see how it had been turned into a business. And it's clear that this is going on, as I'm not judging their hearts. It's Jesus who does it, because he sees that this is not convenience for the weary travelers. This is not Motel 6 offering you free Wi-Fi in a comfortable room at a reasonable price. He saw the temple, his father's house, being turned into a place of profit, a den of thieves. He's seen the selling of the animals in the outer court of the temple itself as a problem for worship. And the money changers, well, as just thieves. You need to be involved in the sanctuary, into the temple worship, though, if you're going to actually worship God. Where else can you worship? And so Jesus is irate because they have turned the temple, a place of worship and the sacramental sign of God's presence, into, well, a mall, or worse, a flea market. And please don't kid yourself. This still goes on today. The church is still faced with sacrifice sellers and money changers. They just changed their bill of goods to accommodate the modern market. Now you can find a church that will tell you whatever sin you want to commit is okay. It's not a sin anymore. Just make sure you put some money in the offering plate so we can still be here tomorrow to tell you that it's not a sin anymore. And then your conscience will be free. All this has been done. All that's being done in the church, it seems today, marketing-wise, is to make the sinner who's coming to church feel good about themselves. As we continue to try to puff up that self-esteem that we've already made so full of itself that it can't be corrected by of anything. Often we try to enable you to feel as if atonement for your sins is something you can do by your own sacrificial act. Or at least the church seeking the prophet will seek to help you just cope with your sins rather than call them sins by simply calling them mistakes that you have to overcome with your personal strength and struggle. You can have your best life now, Joel Osteen teaches, right? Pastor of the largest church in the United States. They use the Target Center. Not the Target Center. The old basketball stadium of the Houston Rockets is where they hold church every week. 10,000 or so come to church to hear once again everything but Jesus. Because Joel never uses him as a subject of a verb. Right? It's the power of positive thinking put on steroids to make those who come feel happy. Dear friends in Christ, the selling of indulgences wasn't the first time forgiveness was being sold, and it's not the last time. There are many who try to tap into this vast motherlode of prosperity that can be found in the name of religion. And false religion is indeed a booming business, and it's no different than the time of Jesus. Ask yourself this. Why is it that those who claim they are seeker-sensitive always change the service to get rid of any references to a call for repentance? Why do they remove hymnody that talks about our sins and our need of a Savior? Trust me, it has nothing to do with the style of music. It has everything to do with what that music is confessing. Traditional and historical hymnody that has stood the test of time in the church and held up and comforted the souls of sinners over generations and generations and generations does one thing quite well. It divides law and gospel. It shows us our sin but doesn't leave us there. It gives us our Savior. It doesn't leave us in false hope or despair. Ask yourself this question. If we removed all the trappings from the church, No stained glass windows, no air conditioning, no heating. Make Fred's job a lot easier to pay for it, right, with the bills. We get rid of all of that. No organ, no music. All that was left was the preaching of God's Word and the administration of His sacraments. But the Word is proclaimed in its truth and purity, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's command. Would that be enough to bring you to church? Or would you still be looking for something, well, something more? Is the forgiveness of your sins exhilarating enough for you? Because if it's not, then you're probably not repentant of your sins. The flesh, you see, desires a nice coat of religious slack just put over everything, so long as it doesn't interfere with our wants. We get all upset when they try to remove the Ten Commandments or the nativity scenes from public places, but we never seem to be as irate about it when those don't mean anything. You see, we don't want the standard of the Ten Commandments to be used and actually applying to the law. No, that would get in the problems. And we certainly don't want the fact that a nativity set is set up on a public property to actually be a confession that the Muslims and the Jews and all other religions are worshiping a false god. But that's what they mean. You see, our sinful nature thinks that a little religion is a really good thing. But those who really get into it, they're the wackadoodles that we have to avoid. And it's really good for our kids, and it's really good for our society, because it makes them moral. Well, if all the church is teaching is moralisms, we've turned God's gospel away and left everybody under the law. Should we be a moral people? You bet. The Ten Commandments call us to be. But that's not the gospel. That's the law. The gospel takes immoral people like us, like we confess today, that we have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, by things done and by things left undone, and declares you forgiven. Not because of something you did, but because of something Jesus did. Think about the church. We have children that are brought to be baptized, and for some reason it seems like some parents think when they bring their child to be baptized that they've now taken out an eternal life insurance policy from God Trust. And now that we've got them splashed, we can dash and everything's gone. Or if the child is lucky, they might drop the child off in the parking lot for Sunday school and then go out and have breakfast, not realizing that what they're confessing to their children is that once you get old enough, you no longer have to study God's Word. You can grow out of your faith. This is what the flesh always tries to do. It tries to turn the Christian faith into something you grow out of instead of something you continue to grow into. And for these and many other sins, dear friends in Christ, we must all repent. And I know our flesh is screaming, just like the Jews in the court in our text for today, what sign do you show for doing these things? Well, there's only one sign I can show you. Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I'll show you Jesus. He's talking about His death and resurrection, obviously. The temple itself has to wait till 70 AD to be destroyed. And it's that death and resurrection of Jesus that you yourselves were baptized into. As we who are many parts are united into one body with Christ Jesus as our head, that's the church. That's why it is so wrong to say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You can't do that. That would be hating yourself and Jesus at the same time. I'm sorry if a given congregation or pastor has hurt you, even if it's me, I apologize. But that's not the church. Return to your small catechisms. Return to the Word of God. Read. What are the marks of the church? Our confessions teach and our catechism gives us this information. The marks of the church are where the gospel is preached in its purity and the sacraments administered according to the gospel. These are the marks of the church. And this body is not to be divided. All are to come together. Young, old, rich, poor, male, female. No, we're not to sit on separate sides of the congregation, women and men separated as they used to do in the 40s and the 50s. We're to be together. For we're all same. We're all sinners in need of salvation. And only in Jesus do we receive this salvation. We, the forgiven sinners, then become knit together and declared one people under God, heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Our heavenly Father's house is not a place for the fleecing of the sheep. Jesus commands, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Please note that the trade that they're dealing in is not selling cards in our narthex. That's not what Jesus threw out of the temple. It's them selling the sacrificial rites, the forgiveness of sins. God's house is to be holy. It's set apart for the work of God, not our works. Worship is God's service to us. We merely respond to our gracious giver, God, with words of thanks and praise. This is remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. I know to the world that this sounds extremely foolish, but God's grace is not a commodity to be bought and traded like a stock. It is rather given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. It's given on the cross, applied to you with word and water and baptism, and declared to you in absolution. The text tells us that the disciples remembered the word Jesus spoke to them. They also remembered how the prophet Zechariah had said, a day was coming when God would come to purify his temple, and that David confessed, as the psalm said today, zeal for the Lord's house will consume him. This is all fulfilled in Jesus. Today we gather together as the church that remembers Jesus' words. So we come not in order to be saved, as though getting up on a Sunday morning, especially on one that was hard like today where you jumped ahead an hour. By getting up on a Sunday morning and putting in our time in the pew would assure us our slot in heaven. We're here together this morning because we've received God-given faith. To see our salvation is found in no one else than Jesus. You and I are forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed us. He is the Lamb of God without blemish or defect, and it cost us absolutely nothing. You have all the temple you need. The body of Jesus is given to you. In fact, your body, because of Jesus, becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your baptism tells you so. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, Jesus said. And he did it. And the good news is, he raised you up in baptism after he destroyed your sinful nature and mine. And he will surely raise you up from the dead, just as he himself rose. This is our comfort and peace. Jesus Christ has overcome sin, death, and the devil for us. He even overcame the hypocrisy that we bring into God's house and forgives us of that and restores us to right relationship with the Father so that you and I can have peace. So that you and I don't have to whip up cords and beat people out of the church, but absolve them and rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.